It's a privilege to be able to look with you at another section in Luke's Gospel, and the section before us is found in Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, verses 17 to the end of the chapter in verse 39, and we'll commence by reading these verses together. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts, whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Rise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, Why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, The old is better. Those of you who know me will know that I like to have headings, and more than that, I always try to have 7 headings. Whether it's a verse, or a chapter, or a whole book, or whether it's a character or a concept, I always find it helpful to see things in sevens. And as I start looking at this particular passage here in Luke chapter 5, you won't be surprised to hear that I saw another 7. And so I want to suggest that in verse 17, we have something that is inexplicable. And then in verse 20, we have something that is indispensable. And then in verse 24, we have something that is indisputable. And then in verse 27, we have something that is incredible. And then in verse 31, we have something that is, in a sense, inapplicable. And then in verse 35, we have something that is inevitable. And then as the section, as the chapter closes, in verse 36, in verse 37, there is something that is incompatible. And so those are my 7 heading, something inexplicable, something indispensable, something indisputable, something incredible, something inapplicable, something inevitable, something incompatible. 7 headings, about 7 things, and let me try to take you through them, and let me try to explain to you what I mean by them. Well, we began our reading in verse 17, and if you look at this verse, you'll see in this verse the preaching of Christ. He was teaching. And then you'll see in this verse the power to cure. The verse ends, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. You might remember that one of the titles of Jehovah is one found in Exodus 15 and verse 26. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And here in verse 17 of Luke chapter 5, we would be reminded that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. And so in this verse, he is the preacher and the physician. He's the great preacher and the great physician. As the preacher, he said what was right, and as the physician, he made things right. And so at the commencement of verse 17, the preaching of Christ, at the conclusion of verse 17, the power to cure. But then if you look in the centre of verse 17, you have the participants in the crowd. Christ is teaching, and the inference must be that there were those who were glad to be there to hear him. Those who were characterised by exercise and eagerness and expectation. Those who were hanging on his every word, appreciating, absorbing the truths that he taught. But Luke draws our attention to another group. A group who did not seem to be sitting around him, no, they were sitting by, Luke tells us. They were aside, they were apart, they were aloof. Luke tells us who they were. They were Pharisees and doctors of the law. This is the first time that we meet Pharisees in Luke's gospel, but it won't be the last time. We'll meet them again, and the Pharisees, with the doctors of the law, the scribes, they will constantly criticise Christ. They will condemn him, and ultimately they will seek his crucifixion. But then looking at verse 17, note something else. Luke does not just tell us who they were. Very interestingly, Luke tells us where they were from. They had come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. A colossal crowd. You might remember that on his deathbed in Genesis 49, Jacob had spoken about one who would come, Shiloh. And Jacob then added, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Christ, the great gathering centre. In John chapter 12, the statement is made, the world is gone after him. People who were attracted to Christ, attracted by his messages, attracted by his miracles. Again in that very same chapter, John chapter 12, the statement is made, and made by the Lord Jesus himself, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And that has been true of this great gospel age. All sorts of individuals drawn to the cross of Christ. All sorts of individuals drawn to the Christ of the cross. People gathering in a positive way. But what we have here in this verse is people gathering in a negative way. Not marked by affection, but rather marked by animosity. Not marked by love, but rather marked by loathing. In the days of the early church, recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, from one place, men went to many places. And so we speak about the Great Commission. But here, we have men from many places, congregating in one place. And unfortunately, we have to speak about the Great Criticism. Think about the efforts some must have made, an early rise, a lengthy journey. Think about the expense that some must have incurred. They came from different homes, but they shared the same hostility. They were all opposed to Christ. I'm suggesting something inexplicable here. Men who believed in God but who could not see that this man in their midst was himself God. Men who spoke about the coming Messiah, but who could not see that the Messiah had now come. Men who knew the written word, but who could not see that this was the incarnate word. They could recite the one, but they could not recognise the other. They should have received her, but they rejected her. And so we look at this verse, and there's something inexplicable here. All we can say is that it reminds us of the hardness of the human heart. All we can say is that it reminds us of the success of Satan's strategy in blinding minds. Something inexplicable. How it is that people fail to grasp the identity of Christ. He's amongst them. He is present. He is powerful. He has the ability to help and to heal. And he could have helped. He could have healed them. But they don't see it. They just don't want it. Something inexplicable. And then there's something indispensable. For from verse 18 to verse 26, there's the story of the man, the paralysed man, brought by his friends, his four friends, to Christ. Indispensable means, as you know, absolutely necessary. And as far as these four friends were concerned, it was indispensable, it was absolutely necessary that this man, this paralysed man, meet Christ. And for that reason, they overcame every obstacle that stood in their way. They overcame convenience and the crowd and convention and criticism, all obstacles in their way, but they let nothing at all deter them. They try to enter the house. They need to go up onto the roof. They have to remove the tiling. And then they let their friend down before the Lord Jesus. The man is paralysed. That would mean that he was incapable of walking. That may mean that he was incapable of so much more. Maybe dependent on others to feed him, to wash him, to dress him. And in the story, we come to verse 20, and in verse 20, the Lord Jesus opens his mouth. He's about to address the man. Now, just imagine for a moment that you don't know the story. What would you expect the Lord Jesus to say? Confronted by this paralysed man, surely you would expect him to say something like this: "Arise, take up thy bed, walk." That's what we would expect. And I'm sure that's what the man and his friends and the disciples and the crowd expected. But no. Not "arise, take up thy bed and walk." But rather, according to verse 20, what the Lord Jesus said was this: "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." This teaches us that the man's main need was not his sickness, but his sin. The man's main need was not his disease, but his defilement. You see, the man's sickness was affecting his life on earth, but the man's sin was affecting not only his life on earth, but his life beyond this earth. The man's disease would disable him in time, but the man's defilement would damn him in eternity. As far as the friends were concerned, it was indispensable, it was absolutely necessary that the man be brought to Jesus. And as far as the Saviour was concerned, it was indispensable, it was absolutely necessary that the man be blessed, spiritually blessed, blessed by the forgiveness of sins, blessed by salvation. A number of years ago, I came across the writings of a man called F.W. Borah. He was born in 1871. He died in 1959. He was a Baptist preacher, and it said that he was maybe the last student who was ever interviewed by C.H. Spurgeon for entry into Spurgeon's own college. After his Bible college days, he left England for New Zealand and then ended his ministry and his life in Australia. Boreham is the author of many delightful books of essays, and in one of his books, and I have it here, Boulevards of Paradise, he had an essay entitled A Day of Surprises. And it's a number of years since I read this chapter, this essay. I loved reading it at the time, and I'm sure you'll love hearing me read some of it now to you. In the chapter, in the essay, Boreham imagines these four friends from this story in Luke chapter 5 at the end of that day, discussing the events of the day. And Boreham writes this: "What a day of surprises it had been. And when they came to recount the day's experiences, they discovered that to each of them there had come a different surprise. Let us call these four individuals, these four friends, A, B, C and D. My great surprise, exclaims A, turning to B and C and D, was in finding you here. Having listened to the new teacher and having seen the mighty works which he did, my thoughts turned to our poor friend, lying here day after day on his mattress. But what could I do? I could not pick him up and carry him to the teacher's feet. But then it occurred to me that I certainly could not help him by sitting with folded hands at home. So I decided to come down here at once on the chance that some way of arranging the matter would emerge. And when I arrived, I found you three here. And it turns out that you had each felt exactly as I did." Boreham says, "Which goes to show that when a man feels a burden laid upon his heart, he should instantly act upon the impulse. The little that he can do may be pitifully inadequate, but let him do that little all the same. And when he does that little, he will find that others have experienced the same urge and done their little too. Many mickles make a muckle, and so the job is done." "Depend upon it," says Boreham, "if it is a four-man job, God will call four men to do it." That was A's great surprise. "My great surprise," exclaims B, "came when D suggested that we should carry our friend up on the roof. The house was crowded, you couldn't get near the door, but D insisted on our carrying him up the outside stairs and then breaking open the roof to lower him down. It was a great idea, but I should never have thought of it." Boreham says, "Which goes to show that there is always room for a spice of ingenuity in the Saviour's service. It's good that most people move along conventional lines and do as men have always done, but there are times when a spark of originality will save the entire situation. The correct way of entering a house is, as a rule, by the door, but there are times when it is permissible to clamber through the window or even to smash a hole in the roof. If your heart is set on bringing men to Christ," says Boreham, "you can always find some means of doing it. Dr. J.H. Jarrett used to tell of a little servant girl who applied for membership in his church. He asked her what she was doing for her Lord. She explained that she had very little time off and could seldom attend services or meetings. But, she said, she always took the daily paper up to her bedroom with her at night. Dr. Jarrett asked what good that did. Well, she explained, I always turn to the births and marriages and deaths. I read over each of the births and pray that these little babies may be early led to the Saviour. I read of each wedding and pray that these brides and bridegrooms may be very happy and may always be true to each other. And reading each of the death notices, I pray one by one for all the bereaved, that they may turn in their sorrow to the only source of lasting comfort. Like the man who suggested breaking a way through the roof, this little servant girl mingled a spark of ingenuity with her devotion." And then Boreham tells another story. "Dr. Alexander White loved to tell of a commercial traveller named Rigby, who who, when he was in Edinburgh, used to stay at the Waverley Hotel, and on Sunday always made his way to St. George's. He could not preach, and he found it difficult even to discuss spiritual themes with others. But before leaving the hotel for the church, he always looked around for somebody whom he could invite to accompany him. One morning, on approaching a man with this invitation, he received something very like a rebuff. The stranger at first refused, but finally consented and was so moved by the service that he asked Mr. Rigby to go with him again in the evening. That night at St. George's, he found Christ. Next morning, in the course of his business, Mr. Rigby chanced to pass the home of Dr. Alexander White. Acting on a sudden impulse, he made up his mind to call and tell Dr. White of his experience on the Sunday. Dr. White was deeply moved. I thought, he said, that last night's sermon felt very flat, and I'd been feeling very depressed about it. But what did you say your name was? Mr. Rigby repeated it. Why, exclaimed Dr. White in delight, you're the man I've been looking for years. He then went to his study and returned carrying a bundle of letters, from which he read such extracts as these. I was spending a weekend in Edinburgh some weeks ago, and a fellow commercial called Rigby invited me to accompany him to St. George's. The message of that service changed my life. Here's another. I'm a young man, and the other day I came to hear you preach at the invitation of a man called Rigby, and in that service I decided to dedicate my life to Christ. Dr. White went on to say that 12 of the letters were from young men, of whom 4 had already entered the ministry. Boreham says, there is, I repeat, ample room for a spice of ingenuity in the Saviour's service. My great surprise, exclaimed, so you came when we had lowered the mattress to the teacher's feet. I thought he would have laid his hands upon our friend, or that he would have commanded him to stand up. But instead of that, he began to talk about his sin. I had no idea that his sins were coming into the picture. Boreham says, which goes to show that the root of our human ills and maladies often strikes much, very much deeper than we usually suppose. We see the superficial symptoms. Jesus put his divine finger on the basic cause. Yes, exclaims Dee, that was my surprise. Or rather, my surprise lay in the fact that although our friend's need was so much deeper than any of us had supposed, the teacher was able to deal with it. He not only saw that he was troubled about his sins as well as about his suffering, but he was able to absolve him from those sins as well as to heal him of his palsy. Boreham concludes his little essay by saying, which goes to show that Jesus is always an infinitely mightier saviour than we commonly suppose. We ask him to heal the body and he straightway proceeds to save the soul. The ineffable glory of his saviourhood lies in the fact that he is always able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Is that not delightful? And so we're thinking about something that is indispensable. Indispensable. Absolutely essential that sinners are saved. No other way for them to be delivered from the penalty, from the power, and ultimately from the very presence of sin. And indispensable, absolutely essential, that we as Christians seek to do what we can in cooperation with others in seeking to bring needy souls to the Saviour. That man in all his helplessness is a powerful picture of our helpless, hopeless condition as sinners. We are without strength. Nothing we can do to save ourselves. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith. And verse 20 says, that when the Lord Jesus saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And their faith must include the faith, not just of the 4, but of the 5th, of the man himself as well. It's indispensable, absolutely essential, that we exercise faith in Christ, that we believe on him. And then there's something indisputable here. In verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, and they say, what blasphemy! Who can forgive sins but God alone. Now, that second statement was true. Only God can forgive sins. All sin ultimately is against God, and so confession must be made to him. Cleansing must be given by him. That second statement. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That second statement was true, but the first statement, what blasphemy? Who is this that speaketh blasphemies? That first statement was false. For the man who had just pronounced forgiveness was the man who is God. In verse 22, Luke tells us that Jesus perceived their thoughts, and that would be an attribute of deity. Psalm 94 says, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man." Someone has put it like this: the Lord Jesus would say, in effect, "I couldn't help hearing what you were thinking." He perceived their thoughts, an attribute of deity. And then he asks a question in verse 23. What is easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? The question is asked by him. The question is not answered by them, but the question can be answered by us. It's easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," for that's an inward work. That's a work in the soul. These words can be spoken, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," without any obvious sign that the work of forgiveness has been done. But then, to prove that he had authority in the spiritual realm, the Lord Jesus proved that he had authority in the physical realm. And so he says to the man, "Arise, take up thy couch, go into thy house." And Luke records, verse 25, immediately he rose up, took up his bed, and he walked home. It's been put like this. This man entered the house with his head on the bed, and he left the house with the bed on his head. This miracle performed by Christ on the man's body, it validated, it corroborated, it proved the miracle that he had just performed in the man's soul. But there's maybe more to it than that. Maybe the healing of the body was not just an illustration of his power. Maybe it was an indication of his pardon, an indication of his pardon. You see, apparently the Jews believed that sickness was always the result of sin. Now, we do know that that is sometimes the case. We also know that that is not always the case. But apparently the Jews believed that sickness was always the result of sin. They believed there was always a clear link between sin and sickness. And so the Lord Jesus, against that background, with that idea, that concept, so current, he deals with both the cause and the consequence of the man's sin. So that those who would previously have said, looking at the man, "That man is sick, he must have committed some sin," would now be compelled by their own teaching to look at the man and say, "That man is no longer sick, he must have been cleansed of his sin." And so do you see, there is something indisputable here. The deity of Christ. Christ is God. He forgives sins. He perceives thoughts. He heals the sick. No wonder that verse 26, they were all amazed. They glorified God. They were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Now, just before we move on, we do well to remember that while it may be an easy thing to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," it's not an easy thing to secure. That word "forgive" is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as "leave," as "send away," as "forsake." And that would remind us that for this man to be forgiven, it required the Lord Jesus later to be forsaken. The cost of his salvation, the cost of our salvation, was Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so from the story of this paralysed man and his four fine friends, with something indispensable and something indisputable, we then have the story of the call of Levi. Elsewhere, this man is called Matthew. The conversion, the call of Matthew, the conversion, the call of Levi. We're told in verse 27 that he was a publican, a tax collector. And I don't suppose we can begin to understand the loathing that people had towards this man. He would be regarded as an outsider, an outcast. He would be classed along with sinners and harlots. Maybe he would be the most despised man in his town. We can imagine what people said about him. We can imagine what people said to him. But Luke tells us that one day, as Levi, as Matthew, actually sat at the receipt of custom, as he was actually engaged in the very act for which men despised him, Jesus came. And what did the Lord Jesus say to him? He said unto him, "Follow me." Luke records verse 28, "And he left all, rose up and followed him." This would be Matthew's testimony. "I heard his call, come follow, that was all. My earthly gold grew dim, my soul went after him, I rose and followed, that was all. Who would not follow if they heard his call? Who would not follow if they heard his call, especially if they were, like Matthew, a despised member of society? Oh, the world around might loathe him, but he discovers this day the Saviour loved him. No place for him in the synagogue, but there was a place for him with the Lord Jesus." We are in Luke chapter 5, and in the very next chapter, Luke chapter 6, there is a list of the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples are in the various lists that appear in the New Testament. They are always arranged in three groups of four. And the second group, according to Luke chapter 6, consisted of Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas. But it's interesting that when Matthew, in his own gospel, compiles his list, he has the second group as Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican. Do you see what he does? He puts himself last in the list. Do you see what he does? He records after his name, his former occupation, publican. And that would tell us that Matthew never forgot what he had been. That would tell us that Matthew never forgot what God had done. And what had God done? God had brought him into the family of God. God had brought him into the service of God. Matthew becomes one of the apostolic band. He's there with Peter and Andrew, James and John, fishermen from whom he may previously have demanded excess custom dues. He's there with the man called Simon the Zealot. And Simon's former enemies, the Romans, had been Matthew's former employers. And yet the amazing thing is this, that past enmity between Matthew and other men had been removed. And past enmity between Matthew and God had been removed. And so as we think about the conversion, as we think about the call of Matthew, of Levi, we have to conclude, a miracle of love and grace. And I'm sure that Matthew would be ever grateful to the Son of God who had called him. That day when the Lord Jesus said to him, "Follow me," ever grateful to the Son of God who had called him, ever grateful to the grace of God that had touched him, ever grateful to the power of God that had changed him, and then ever grateful to the Spirit of God who then used him to write the very first gospel, the first book in our New Testament. Amazing that he who had been in the service of one monarch then wrote a book about a better, a greater monarch. Incredible. Something incredible. But you know, this sort of incredible story, this story from salvation, from sin to salvation, from the depths to the heights, from darkness to light, from death to life, from heading to hell to the royal road that leads to heaven, this sort of incredible story has been repeated in so many lives, including in our own. Something incredible, the conversion of Levi, the despised publican. And then in verse 29, we're told that Levi, Matthew, arranges a feast. He had opened his heart to the Saviour, and now he opens his home. A great feast for a great company. Previously he had been greedy. Now he becomes generous. He throws this great feast. He does so because he wants to honour Christ. He does so, secondly, because he wants to help others by introducing his friends, his colleagues, to the Lord Jesus. And so we're told that the Lord Jesus and his disciples attend the feast, and their attendance attracts criticism. Scribes and Pharisees, verse 30, pose a question to the disciples, and the question is this: why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And so important is this issue that the Lord Jesus himself answers the question that had been posed, not to him, but to his disciples. And his answer is this, verse 31, verse 32. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That would indicate to us that the purpose of Christ attending this feast was not for his benefit, but for the benefit of others. The purpose of Christ attending this feast was not that he might enjoy a lavish meal, but rather that those who were attending, the publicans, the sinners, might come to experience the Lord's mercy. This feast was more to Christ than just a social event. His going there was a spiritual exercise. A doctor engages with those who have sickness in their body. He interacts with them, he engages with them so that they might recover. And the Lord Jesus engages with those with sickness in their soul so that they might recover, so that they might enter into the blessing of salvation. There's an evangelist, a full-time worker in Northern Ireland called David Williamson. His brother is Andrew, who's up in Inverness. Anyway, David has been broadcasting a number of studies, a series of studies on Mark's Gospel. And in the equivalent passage in Mark chapter 2, David pointed out that sadly many Christians have taken their lead from the Pharisees. And our philosophy, our practice, is to maintain a physical distance from people. David said, rather we should adopt the practice of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who was concerned about removing the real distance between himself and others, to make sinners like himself. David used the expression, evangelism according to Jesus. Don't retreat from society. Don't be physically distant from people. But of course, remain morally distinct. But you know, just as someone who feels physically fine sees no need for a doctor. There were those who felt fine spiritually, and they saw no need for the Saviour. Christ cannot help. Christ cannot save the righteous, the self-righteous, those who believed that they were righteous, those who believed that they were already righteous. And so in these words of the Lord Jesus, they that are whole need not a physician. I came not to call the righteous. We have, in a sense, something that is inapplicable. Salvation is inapplicable to those who do not see, those who do not feel, those who do not appreciate the reality, the enormity of their sin. A.W. Tozer said, God has nothing to say to the frivolous man. And the gospel really has nothing to say to the self-righteous man, the self-reliant man, the presumptuous, the proud man. And in that sense, it is inapplicable. And yet, of course, the truth is that there is none righteous, no, not one. And if only individuals would see that, if only those who are seeking to secure their own righteousness saw that their good is not good enough for God, they would come to appreciate that the gospel applies to them and has to be accepted by them. And then from the scribes and the Pharisees, another question, verse 33. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And then verse 34, the Saviour replies, in effect, by asking, is fasting more appropriate to a time of joy or to a time of sorrow? Is fasting more appropriate to a feast or to a funeral? And the answer is obvious. You see, the presence of Christ with his disciples was a time of celebration. And as a time of celebration, it would have been inappropriate for them to fast. But, says verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom shall. And so we have a prediction. We have a prophecy. Not that something might happen, but something would happen. And so we have in verse 35 something here that is inevitable. Christ the bridegroom shall be taken away. And the idea of being taken away implies taken away by force, by violence. Then shall they fast in those days. The Lord Jesus would later say in John 16 and verse 20 to his own, ye shall weep and lament, ye shall be sorrowful. And we understand something, do we not, of the sorrow, the sadness that marked the disciples in the immediate aftermath of the crucifixion of Christ. We speak, do we not, about the anticipatory sufferings of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this verse, Luke 5 and verse 35, and other verses, would teach us that throughout his entire earthly ministry, the events of the cross were ever before him, and the events of the cross were ever heavy upon him. A bridegroom, the bridegroom, taken away, and yet it must be. It was something inevitable if he would have his bride. And then in the closing four verses of the section, the four verses of the chapter, not a prediction, but a parable. He spake also a parable unto them. And so he speaks about new and old garments, and he speaks about new wine and old wine bottles. Maybe this intrigues you, puzzles you. What can this mean? New and old garments, new and old bottles. Well, in what other context do we speak about new and old? We speak about the new and the Old Testament. We speak about the new and the old covenant. And that should help us understand something of the meaning. For in these four verses, the Lord Jesus is contrasting Judaism with Christianity. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that Christianity is not intended to repair, to reform Judaism. Rather, it is intended to replace it. It's not added to Judaism. It doesn't patch Judaism up. That would never work. That would never do. Christianity, rather, is something altogether new. And so when we think about Judaism and Christianity, when we think about works and faith, when we think about law and grace, we are being taught that there is something that is incompatible. And yet, sadly, that is what some attempted to do in the Acts of the Apostles. And you'll remember the very strong words used by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Galatians. He speaks about another gospel, which was in fact no gospel at all. Well, our section began back in verse 17, and we saw that that was a sad verse. And then our section ends in verse 39, and this is a sad verse. No man, also having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Men who were content with the status quo, men who were content with what they had, men who were content with a religion that sought but could never secure salvation, men who said the old is better, men who failed to understand the blessings, the benefits of what is new. And so, I trust you find the section that's been before us interesting, an interesting section with these seven things. Something inexplicable. Men from all these towns in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem itself, men gathering around Christ, but gathering around him to criticize him. Something inexplicable. Something indispensable. Forgiveness. You see, had the Lord only dealt with a man's disease, then that would not have meant permanent blessing. And so he deals firstly with his defilement. Something indisputable. He is truly God. Something incredible. The conversion of Levi, the publican. Something inapplicable. They that are whole need not a physician. Something inevitable. The bridegroom shall be taken away from them. And then finally, something incompatible. Judaism and Christianity do not mix. Do trust that these thoughts, do trust that these comments have been helpful to you.